Please open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. We're going to read from verse 27, and we're also going to read all of chapter 12. So 11, starting at verse 27, and then all of chapter 12. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah's fathered Abram, Nahor, and Aram. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren and had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the family of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother-in-law, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on still towards Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, and then it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of the Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abraham. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So the Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away, with his wife and all that he had. And God bless to us this reading from his holy word.
Well, a couple of comments before we get into looking at this passage. I do want to underscore the women's breakfast. Dirk made some funny comments about taking a chance. If you understand, the men are putting the breakfast on. And I heard a joke from Ian, who was sitting behind me, and said, "Don't worry, we've got medical people." So we do indeed. But it's a lovely occasion for our ladies to come together. So do sign up for that. That's on Saturday. Then I want to make a couple of other comments before we get into the passage. I want to underscore that today is Mother's Day, and it is indeed a day in which it is right for us to honor those mothers and grandmothers that we have in our lives, and even great-grandmothers. And I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus honored his mother. And you probably know very well that when he was on the cross, this is just before he dies, he sees his mother, and this is in John's Gospel, chapter 19, he sees his mother and John, the disciple, standing nearby. And Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," pointing to John. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. There is the Lord Jesus on the cross, making sure that his earthly mother is okay as he departs this world. We are to honor our mothers. And so, mothers, may this day be a day for you in which you are particularly loved and honored. And I pray that that is what you have today, that those in your family indeed would do that. And then secondly, talking about mothers, I want to point out to you that this coming Tuesday is where we hold in Perth, Christians in Perth, the Rally for Life, which is to make the point to our leaders that human life is very important, it is sacred, and it begins at conception. And so it's a rally to say that abortion is a bad thing. Those laws are bad laws. And if you can come and be with Christians gathering on Tuesday the 14th at Parliament to make that statement on Tuesday evening, that would be a good thing to do. I'd encourage you to do that. I do make this comment, though, understanding that the problem of abortion is a complex one. And there's a lot of hurt there, a lot of confusion. And I want to underscore there that the living God is a God who heals our wrongs and heals our hurts. But it's still important that we say that to take a life is wrong. So if you can be part of that voice on Tuesday, do come along. I will send out some further information about the exact times for you. Now, let us pray and let us have a look at the passage before us. Heavenly Father, we've just sung a song that talks about everything that's in this passage. That you are a God who has made immense promises, and those who put their faith in those promises look to a future which is glorious, where we will live in a city designed by you, where we will live forever without any worries, any pains, any hurts. It is a great promise. Would you help us to be able to walk away from this time today, this gathering of your people, to walk away so much more confident in what you have promised for us, because you are indeed able to deliver on these huge promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you know, just as well as I do, that more and more in our society today are concerned about their health, obsessed with healthy eating. I'm confused as to what we should and shouldn't be eating these days. It swings all over the place. Sometimes don't eat too many carbs. Now some people are saying, no, you need to add a few more carbs and be careful of the fat. But then there was a time when you must eat so much fat, and goes on. But people are concerned about their health, what you eat, and about exercise. And people are concerned because we want to increase our lifespan. We want to live longer. That's what it's all about. And so, in 1989, a woman called Kathy Keaton founded a magazine called Longevity. And these are her words that came around that time. If you want a longer, more active life, the time to start is now. It doesn't matter if you are 18, 28, 48, or 80. The earlier you start redesigning your lifestyle to increase your lifespan, the better. So she was saying, do things now, take control now, so that your future will be good, so that you control your future. Now, is it wrong to think about your future? Is it wrong to take steps and plan for your future? No, it isn't wrong in and of itself. Of course not. But if you think that you can ensure your future in terms of longevity or whatever it is, if you think you can take control and ensure your future, then you've crossed a line. Because you can't. You can't ensure your future. I know a number of men who have died at peak fitness. I think of one who was a triathlete that I knew years ago. He was in his mid-30s. And Christmas Day came. He woke up. The baby was crying. Their first child was crying. He said to his wife, "Don't worry, I will go and get the baby." And as he stood up out of his bed, he keeled over dead, just like that. He was fit. He was about to do another triathlon. He suffered a massive heart attack. You can't ensure your future. Kathy Keaton founded Longevity Magazine, as we just saw, to get people to take steps to increase their lifespan. But the irony of this is that Kathy Keaton died just 8 years later from complications coming out of breast cancer. She was 58. She didn't manage to really go and increase her lifespan, did she? We can't secure the future. Now, with that background, we come to a passage about the future. And it's a passage which is telling you you can have security about the future. You can have absolute security in the future. In the story of Abram and God and this incredible relationship between the two of them, we're going to see something that is absolutely solid that you can totally rely on. And that is the promises of God. You can stake your future on those promises. And so I want to ask you as we enter the passage, do you trust God? Do you trust his promises? Do you, in your daily life, rely on what he has said he will do? Well, let's explore the passage and see. But first, we need to have a little bit of a look at Genesis so far. We did some studies in Genesis a few years ago, Genesis 1 to 11. And so it's helpful just to kind of look back a bit so that we can get into chapter 12. The story of Genesis so far is about God who creates this good world. It's a beautiful world. It's a perfect world. And he created it out of nothing. And the high point of his creation was humanity. He made human beings, which we've been saying quite a lot in recent times. He made human beings in his image to spread out over the world and to rule his creation. But we human beings, represented by Adam and Eve, instead of doing this, we rebelled against God. We tried to shake off his authority over us. And what did that bring us? It brought us a world in which we now live, which is under the sentence of death. Human beings no longer live forever. That curse has come into the world because of what Adam and Eve did. And we are part of that. When you read chapters 4 all the way through to chapter 11, what you're seeing there is what the world is like because of this fall into sin. And so you see in those chapters a world of death and disaster. And you see all of this, and human beings can't fix it. It then all reaches a high point, a massive point of arrogance in chapter 11, which is where human beings come together and they begin to build this tower, the Tower of Babel. And the question we need to ask at this point in the Genesis story is why? Why are they doing this? What is it all for? And if you can just flick back, if your Bibles are still open around 11 and 12, have a look at verse 4. This is why they're doing it. Then they said in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And here it comes. This should give you chills. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. There you see extreme arrogance. There you see human beings shaking the fist in God's face. We will make a name for ourselves, is what they are saying. We will bring glory to ourselves. We will not comply with God's plan for us to be his under-rulers who are to be dispersed throughout the earth. We are not going to have that. We are going to build to the glory of humanity. And effectively what they're saying is, ha, take that, God. You step aside. It's terribly arrogant. It's wicked. What is God's response? Well, he makes promises to fix it all. Instead of walking away from humanity, instead of leaving us to the curse of death as we deserve, what we find is that this God continues with us. And so the story goes from Babel into a genealogy. And it's the story of Shem all the way through to Terah, the father of the main man that we are looking at this morning, who is, of course, Abram. Now, you need to ask the question, why is there a genealogy here? Doesn't all this about family lines make the Bible boring? You know, this one is the father of that one is the father of that one. And so, it seems so boring. No, what this is telling you is that God has not abandoned people. He is continuing with us. He is working through a family line that traces back to Noah, which even in that story you see that God continues with people. There's a line of promise. And as we read on, we learn that Abram's family are from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. So this is where the story settles on people from that promised line that God's going to continue with. And they're from the Chaldeans, and they've moved from that place called Ur and settled in another place called Haran. And at this point, we need to ask the question, well, who are these people exactly? What are they like? What does where they come from tell you? Well, if you know the people of the time, you will know that Chaldeans were moon worshippers. They did not worship God. So what you've got there is this continual rejection of God, this continual human turning away from God. And these Chaldeans were certainly nothing special that God should think, well, I will go with them. Because look at these great features in them. They had no great features. And so in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, we have this. As Joshua looks back on these people that Abraham is from. Joshua 24 verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, and they served other gods. We need to know that as we enter the story of Abram. There's nothing special about Abram. Nothing that special that would make God choose them. And so it is to somebody not particularly special in any way that God then makes huge promises, which is the second thing I want to get into this morning, these huge promises of God. Firstly, God promises a land. Have a look at verse 1 in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. This is not God feeling a little bit generous, so that he thinks, you know, I think I'm going to give Abram some property. No, this comes in the context of Genesis, where Adam and Eve have lost the special place that God made for them to live in. That special place where God is there, and where they are under this, the most glorious and wonderful blessing that you could ever imagine. This isn't God saying, I'll just give Abram some property. No, the context is what was lost. And so what God is doing now is replacing. He's promising a new special place. This is God at work reversing the loss of Eden. And so that's quite a big promise. That is a huge promise to make, that this is made to Abram. You're going to be part of the great reversal, Abram. And then God says, look at verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. You're going to be a great nation, Abram. You. And what comes from you? Well, the builders at Babel thought that they could build this great society, that they could have God thrown to the side, and that they could make a great society out of humanity. But here God is saying, and of course they couldn't, God frustrated their plans, their wicked plans. But here God says that he will make Abram and those who come from him into a great nation. He will do it. Humanity cannot get to its true heights that we were meant to be at and its true significance apart from God. You cannot shake God off. You'll get nowhere. You need God to be human in its full sense. And so these are huge promises coming from God. And the greatness of these promises goes on in the next verse. Have a look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's huge. Because what God is saying to Abram is, all people who connect to you, who connect with you, are also going to be blessed. And it's the families of the earth. So it's not just Abram's kind. It's the peoples of the earth that are going to be blessed through him. And so this promise is huge because it's one that has global impact. It really is huge. It is the reversal of the fall when humanity was cast out of Eden. There they were, a great people. There they were in God's place under his blessing. And then they fell into this terrible sin. They became people that were out of God's place. They became people that were no longer great. Instead, they ravaged by sin, they ravaged by death, and they cut off from God's blessing. But now, huge promise, God is going to make people great again. Donald Trump doesn't have it. MAGA, make America great again. That's nothing. God is going to make people great again. These are huge, huge promises. But there is a warning here, because there is no blessing for those who dishonor Abram. Verse 3 says that those who dishonor him will be cursed. And what that means is that those who reject the gospel, God's good promises, God's good news that comes through Abram and eventually through Jesus, those who reject that, dishonor Abraham, dishonor the gospel, they will be rejected. They will not be given the blessings that come out of God's promises. Well, you might be sitting here saying to me, what exactly does this have to do with me? This is an ancient story. It's from so long ago. It's to a very old man from a very old time. But friends, you need to know who the great, 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 and I could go on, great, great grandson is of this man. You need to know who the great grandson is before you just go, laugh it off. No, this is not for me. It's too ancient. There is an intriguing verse with an intriguing word in verse 7 of chapter 12. Have a look at that verse. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land to your offspring. The future of a new Eden that is free of the curse, this new place where people can be, human beings can be great under God's blessing, this will be given to Abram's offspring. So how can those then who are not of his genetic line benefit? Can any of you trace your genetic line back to Abram? Can you go and have one of those DNA tests where they take a bit of the lining of your mouth and look at your DNA? Can you trace back to Abram? Are you of his offspring? Surely it's only the ethnic Jews that will benefit from this promise. And so if I want that promise, perhaps I've got to convert and then formally join the Jews, become a Jew, if I want the blessing. Well, you don't have to do that. Because of these words that come from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, which are on the screen. Listen to these words. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And then Paul quotes, as he speaks in Galatians, he quotes from Genesis, it says, and to your offspring, in the singular, one person. And who is that? Paul tells us, and to your offspring, who is Christ. When you go back to Genesis 12 and verse 7, that word offspring is singular. And so what that means is that these huge promises that we are seeing are made to one individual. But that is odd, because Genesis 12 clearly tells us that lots of people will benefit from this huge promise of God. Lots. The families of the earth. So how does it all work? Is it one? One individual? Or is it many? How does it work? Well, let's continue with Galatians, and those words will also come up on the screen. Further down in Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 29, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, you, talking to Christians, to the believers, made out of Jews and Gentiles, you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. If you trust in Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus by faith, you are in him. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've put him on like clothes. So you are in Christ. And so therefore, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Greek is a word that was used for Gentile, for non-Jew, everybody else. So you could, if you're not Jewish, you can call yourself a Greek if you're sitting here today and you're not Jewish. So there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the wonderful thing of the gospel. We are leveled. No one can say, well, I'm better than you because I'm of this race, or I've got these qualifications, I'm a high flyer in business. You can't do that. You're all one in Christ. That's what you become. In Christ. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, isn't this wonderful, verse 29? And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring. Heirs according to promise. Do you see how it is a promise in Genesis to one, but actually too many? Because if you are in Christ, then what's promised to him in Genesis 12 verse 7 is yours. And so these promises to those united to Christ, these huge promises made to Abraham are yours if you are united to Christ. That is God's huge promise to us in the gospel. We are reading the beginnings of the gospel story here in Genesis 12. How did Abraham respond to God's promises to him? Well, this is very important, because how he responds is how we are to respond. This response we're about to look at is required of the world when the world hears the gospel promises. And it's the response of faith. And so that's the third major area I want to look at this morning, the area of faith. Look at verse 4. How did Abram respond? Well, after hearing the promises, we have these words. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Why are we told his age? Because this shows his faith. Humanly speaking, Abram is too old for all of this. A rational person would say, impossible. Too old. How can a whole family come from me? We also know that from chapter 11 and verse 30, that his wife Sarai was barren. This woman can't even have children. And they're an old couple. Impossible. And we also know, as we read the story in verse 6 of chapter 12, that this land that God wants them to go to is occupied. The Canaanites live there. It really, humanly speaking, this is irrational. And so it's no small response from Abram that he then moves on. He just goes. He trusts God. He moves away from his wider family. He takes all his possessions. He takes all the people of his household. And he just uproots. All on the basis of these huge promises that just seem impossible. He just uproots and he goes. You know, it isn't easy to move away from your country. It isn't easy, just as it is, to move away from your people. Let alone on promises that seem impossible. When we left South Africa to come and live in Perth, it was hard. I did want to come very, very much. The prospects were very, very good coming to Perth. And that turned out to be wonderful. We love being part of this church. This is a wonderful, wonderful church. The prospects were good. But it was hard still. It was hard to say goodbye to loved ones. A grown man, a friend of mine, hugging me and weeping. It was hard to say goodbye to friends like that. Hard to say goodbye to a good church and to say goodbye to roots. Goodbye to family. As the South African Airlines plane took off, tears ran quietly down my face that I tried to just quietly dab away because I didn't want the other passengers to see. But I've been back several times. I've caught up with those friends, caught up with family. My mum and dad have been over once before to visit. They're hoping to come again in August. There's Skype. I will talk to my mum today on Skype because it's Mother's Day. We'll have a good chat. You see, it's hard, but what I went through is nothing like Abram. It doesn't even compare. For Abram, it was hard. He left everything and just moved on the basis of promises that just seemed ridiculous. Huge promises from God. The New Testament wants us to learn from this. And so God has given us Hebrews chapter 11. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. This is where we learn about faith, where we just trust this God. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 talks about what faith is. It defines faith. And it says this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's why we sang that song that we will live by faith and not by sight. It isn't a kind of a maybe, gee, I hope it works out. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That was Abram's response to these huge promises that seem so impossible. And it's what we are called to. We are called to base our lives on what God has promised, even though we do not see it yet. We don't see our heavenly home yet. You can't go and, like if you buy a block of land, you can drive down there and have a look at it. And you can then get the builders and you can keep checking on it as it progresses. You can't do that with what God has promised us. You can't see your heavenly home. And yet faith is the assurance of that. And the conviction of what you do not yet see. And so move on down in Hebrews 11 to verses 8 to 10 and you will see Abram. And there are many others in chapter 11, but we're looking at Abram. Many others with great faith, but we're looking at Abram's faith. And so verse 8 onwards. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He doesn't know how it's all going to work out, but he trusts God. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. So it's not his land when he's living there. It's kind of like a foreign land. He's living in tents, it says. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What was going on with Abram? Verse 10 tells us, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. In other words, a real city, not tents. And what kind of city is this? Built by men? No. Whose designer and builder is God. In other words, this is language for the new world. This is language for our heavenly home. This new world that God is creating, that will be physical. Heaven and earth together. Abram was looking to that. He knew that what God had promised was beyond just being in the land as we know the land of Israel today. He was beyond that. His faith was incredible. His faith was about conviction and assurance of things not yet seen. And so I need to ask us, because we're told to respond in the same way. That's why we have Hebrews 11. How future orientated are we? How much are we shaped by the promises of this perfect new world that's to come, where we will live forever, where we will have eternal life? Are we shaped by that in our daily lives? Life is so good in Australia. This is a wonderful country to live in. But maybe, because it's so good, it has the effect of dousing us, and so that we don't think so much about our eternal home. And we therefore don't live in the light of that. Maybe we live focused on this life. Maybe we prioritize our comforts in this life and live for that and are driven for that. Maybe our status and all of those kinds of things causes us to end up putting Jesus on the sidelines. But if we believe God's huge promise that there is indeed a heavenly city for believers where we will live forever, then we will make huge decisions now on that basis. We will say no to ungodly business deals. We will say no to relationships that Christians can't have. We will give up the job that requires us to support worldviews that are not godly. We will give sacrificially of our time and of our money and of our talents to the work of the gospel. You will see the faith in how the person lives. If we believe God's huge promises, then that faith comes out in actions. But what about this? Abram's faith was dodgy. Abram's faith was not perfect. It was limited. And yet we see that God still keeps his promises even when faith is weak. I know you struggle with your faith. I know your faith is not perfect, because mine is not perfect, because Abram's was not perfect. There's no human being that has perfect faith. And so the fourth and last piece I want to have a look at is under the heading God's faithfulness. And so as we get to verse 10 in chapter 12, there you start to see Abram wobble. He tries to take control of the future because his future is a little bit under threat. There's a famine in the land. It causes him to move to Egypt for a time. Even going to Egypt is probably an act of unfaith from Abram, because he should have trusted God's promise. If God says a thing will happen, it will happen. But the weakness of his faith is seen when he takes his wife and puts her sexual purity at stake to care for his safety. Because if they kill him, because his wife is so strikingly beautiful and they want her, they kill him, well, how will God's promises come true? The whole future of the world is is at stake, because God has promised the families of the earth will be blessed through him. Jesus comes from Abram's family line. All that would be cut off if Abram's killed. And so he takes things into his own hands. And he tells Sarai to say to the Egyptians that she's not his wife, she's just his sister. And what happens then? She ends up in Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh gives brother Abram gifts of great wealth. But the Lord protects Sarai because he afflicts Pharaoh with plagues. And it all results in Sarai being returned to Abram, and Abram even gets to keep the wealth. And so what you've got here is the story of a man whose faith is imperfect, but a God who is absolutely faithful. Perfect faithfulness from our God to his promises. Even when our faith struggles and limps, our God is trustworthy, and he will see his promises through to the end. And friends, not only is he trustworthy, but he's also able. He has the power to make his promises come true. You know, we who trust in him, we cannot lose. No matter what the world chucks at us, we cannot lose, because we serve a faithful, powerful God. And so I want to close with us thinking about how actually we can have future security. True future security. If you can, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. It tells us there that our God has already done what needs to be done to make the promises about this future heavenly world true, to make it come about. Colossians 2 says it's all done. So in some ways, we are different to Abram, because we have stuff completed, work completed by God that we can look to, that gives us great hope, that should fuel our faith, so that we keep going no matter what the world chucks at us. So Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 says this: he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What that is saying is that all the powers that are against God and against his work to bring us through to these great promises, well, all those powers and authorities have been disarmed. Have been. It's done. He disarmed them. Not he's going to. He's done it. How? By triumphing over them in him. Who is the in him? Who is the him? It's talking about Jesus. And in the context of Colossians 2, it's talking about Jesus' death on the cross, the death that dealt with sin once and for all. And it's talking about his resurrection that proved that he has power over death. Friends, that's done. That's in the past. You can look at that and know for sure that if you are in Christ, you are one who is alive, that his resurrection is yours. And so it's a done thing. And so your faith can be strong and fueled. Our God is faithful, and he will finish it and bring heaven and bring us home. And so we do have true future security. And so some of us are a bit worried about our country. It's election time next week, and I have heard some very sobering alerts from various figures, Christian leaders, about some of the policies and some of the ideologies of political parties in our land. Very worried about where this will take us if these people have influence after the elections. Will it mean harder times for Christians? Before I comment on that, I just want to step aside and just talk for a moment to you who might be voting. I think there are concerns that we need to be looking at, that need to concern us. But I want to say to Christian people who are voting that we're not telling you who to vote for. In fact, it is true that not one party is perfect. You can look at them and you go, well, there's bad things in this party, and then kind of the scale goes that way, but then you look at this one, yeah, you've got to weigh it up. No one political party is perfect, and this church will never tell you who you must vote for. You've got to work that out in your own conscience. But as an aside, I want to say to you that your conscience should be governed by the gospel. And so if parties, as you weigh things up, are supporting things, policies, that will remove features like democratic features like freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, then I do think you've got to factor that in. You should be concerned. You should be alarmed. There are parties that support gender fluidity. I think we need to think about that from a gospel point of view, as gospel people, because it damages people. There may be economic policies that damage people, and you think, well, that party doesn't care about the poor. You weigh that up as a gospel person. But you look at other parties that might be saying that they are going to bring in gender fluidity, and we saw just a few weeks ago a story from Canada where a father was told by the law that he cannot, and it's a criminal offense for him to intervene in his daughter's gender transition. And so this young girl gets given testosterone injections at a young teenage age just because she feels she's actually a boy. That is abuse. It is abuse to do that. There are so many people who turn around and say afterwards they regret the transition, but then the damage is done. 98% of people who go through all that come out the other end saying and don't go through all the change and all the medical procedure, just the feelings, come out the other end and say, actually, no, it was just a thing, a phase, a stage, a time of confusion in life. But if you start to tamper and fiddle with somebody's physiology, the damage is permanent. And so things like that, I'm giving you examples, should be concerning to gospel people who love their neighbors. If our freedom to tell people the gospel is stopped or curtailed, these are the kinds of things we should be thinking about. So when you go out, weigh it all up, not just on one thing, but prayerfully bring the gospel into how you vote. And then it's up to your own conscience. No one can tell you, you must vote for this one or you must vote for that one. That's the aside. But back to the whole question of faith. People are alarmed and are saying, well, we could end up having extreme difficulties come our way as Christians in Australia. But I want to tell you from this passage that there is nothing that any power can do to thwart our God and thwart his promises. He will deliver the promised new world that he has been telling us about. He will deliver it. And those who continue to trust him will get there. Even if your faith is wobbly and weak and limps, you will get there. Why? Because God is faithful. He is faithful even with weak faith. And so I want to say to you, isn't it wonderful that we have perfect security in this sense? We have perfect security about the future. And it is the only thing that you can be truly secure about. And so if you are a Christian, praise God. Praise God and thank him for what he's done. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to have a look at this gospel. Because we will all die one day. And then what? If you put yourself in Christ, your eternal future is secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for what you have made in your promises. What is coming? What we look forward to? You have indeed blessed us wonderfully. And we pray that you'd help us not to fear as our world changes and maybe becomes more and more difficult. And it looks like we will be squashed. Well, we can't be, because you are the faithful God. And we can look back and see what you've already done, and we can look forward, therefore, and know you will take it all away. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.